My name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. We're glad that you're here with us today as we open God's Word and as we are shaped by it. You may have noticed something a little bit different up on the screens as we sang. It's that Pastor Nathan has included scripture references on each of the slides for all the verses, all the choruses, all the words that we sing. And you may ask, well, why do we do that? Well, we do that because we want to be a church that is centered on God's Word. If we want to be centered on God's Word, if we want the power of the Word in our worship, then we need to have the presence of the Word in our songs. Right? Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing together with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Ephesians 5 says that God washes his body, his bride, the church, with the Word. And so when we sing together, we have no greater instrument than the voice of the church. And so I'm thankful for the ways that you all have sung this morning. And as we hold each other accountable to what we sing, and as we learn what we sing, as we grasp a verse, the Holy Spirit impresses that upon us, and we open God's Word and are directed there. I hope you're encouraged by that today. We're continuing in our new series this week called Mistaken, Seeing Jesus Clearly in the Book of Mark. And we began last week with a bit of an overview of the book, giving its context, its setting, and key themes, etc. I also scared some of you as we spent about 35 minutes on 10 words, one verse, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we talked about how we live in a world that has a Christ crisis. And we recognize we live in a broken world. We recognize that we need a Savior or a Christ. But we often have differing or mistaken views on what we actually need saving from, and what that Savior should be, what they should do, and how they should save us. And we listened as Mark told us emphatically that there is only one Savior that can release us from our true crisis, which is our sin nature and rebellion against God. The debt that each of us owes, given by a right and holy judge for our cosmic treason against him. That is our true crisis. And at the center of the identity of who this Savior turned out to be is that he was and is God himself. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came to us as fully God and fully man and became our rescuer from our bondage to sin and provided the full payment for our infinite debt through his death. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this week, we're going to walk through verse 2. Through 11. Verse 2 through 11, which that's a 1,000% increase in the amount of text. So you should be encouraged today. And what we're going to see is that Mark opens his gospel not with Jesus' ancestry, like Matthew, or Jesus' birth story, like Luke, nor even Jesus' grand cosmic position as eternal creator of the universe, like John. Now, Mark starts off telling the good news of Jesus by showing the powerful testimony of three witnesses to Jesus as the Christ. You know, there used to be a show when I was a kid called Reading Rainbow, hosted by a guy named LeVar Burton. Did any of you watch Reading Rainbow? Yeah, I loved Reading Rainbow. If you're not familiar with it, it was a show that basically introduced kids to different authors and children's books. And right after LeVar Burton would introduce a book and show you some of the pictures in it, and he'd tell you a little bit about his premise, he would always say how great the book was, but then he would add the line, "But don't take my word for it." And then he'd have kids talk about the book and affirm that it was a great book and show part of the book to the audience. And you know, in verse 1, Mark has told us explicitly, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then in verses 2 through 11, he holds the book up to the reader and with a smile on his face says simply, but don't take my word for it. Mark 1, 2 through 11. Mark begins with the first witness to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So witness number one, Old Testament prophecy. Witness number one, Old Testament prophecy, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now remember, Mark is relating the good news of Jesus Christ to a largely Gentile audience, one that was not a part of the Israelite, Hebrew, Jewish community. So they would not have been as familiar with the law and the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament, but they would not have been completely ignorant of them either. So Mark is clearly beginning by tying together Old Testament prophecy with Jesus as the Christ. And why is he doing that? Well, he's doing that because they are tied together. As we said last week, Jesus is not just some dude who is ultra nice to everyone and just didn't cuss. No, Jesus' arrival was the fulfillment, the culmination of every promise, every type, every shadow in the Old Testament. He was the true and greater prophet, priest, and king. So Mark begins this witness to Jesus as the Christ by referencing the prophet Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 3, which says this. It says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, this prophecy is also mirrored in Malachi 3:1. But Mark immediately couches Jesus' coming in the context of the Old Testament promises of the Messiah, specifically in the Old Testament promises related to a herald or an announcer. So if you remember last week, we talked about what these first readers would have been very familiar with, and that's the returning or the coming of a victorious king. A victorious king didn't just show back up in his city, say, hey guys, I'm back. No, when the king came back, before the king came, before the army, before the captives, before everything else came marching into city, there was before all a herald, one who said, make way, the king is coming. And in the same way, Mark points first to the prophecies of the herald of the Christ, the Messiah. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Witness number one, Old Testament prophecy. And who was the fulfillment of this prophecy? Who was the herald going before the returning king? Well, verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So witness number two, John the Baptist. Witness number two, John the Baptist. You know, it's estimated that about 300,000 people made the trek out into the wilderness to see John, to hear his message of repentance and renewal, and to be baptized by him. Because remember, at this time, God's people, the Israelites, had not heard from a true prophet in over 400 years. 400 years of silence from God. And then, one day, John the Baptizer, as he was known, starts declaring from the middle of the wilderness, "Repent! The kingdom of heaven is near. Receive forgiveness for your sins." This was big news. So question, who was John the Baptist? Well, John was actually a relative of Jesus and was his same age. In fact, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, found out that she was pregnant with God, she went and visited her relative Elizabeth, who was also pregnant with John. In Luke 1, the Bible says that John actually leapt in his mother's womb when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, first came in and met Elizabeth. When John was 8 days old and was dedicated in the temple by his father Zechariah, who was a priest, his father said of him, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." And so Luke 1:15 tells us that John was filled with the Spirit even in his mother's womb. John was also a Nazarite, which according to Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, means that he was completely and totally dedicated to God. Never touching a dead thing, never drinking strong drink, never cutting his hair. John the Baptist was a divinely appointed prophet who would be the forerunner to the Christ. And so what was John's baptism? Well, as he said, it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what the people understood was that they were coming to be baptized because they wanted to repent, which is a church word that means to turn around, to turn their lives around. They were wanting to abandon the kingdom of self and the things of this world and surrender to God as the true Lord and King over them. And church, what John was doing at this time was completely radical, completely new. Now, at this time, baptism existed, but it was not and did not quite mean what it does today. Now, at that time, baptism, which literally the word means to plunge or to submerge in water, it was an act strictly for Gentiles who were non-Jews, people who were separated from the covenant family of God, these Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. It was sort of a rite of initiation. And so if in those days, if you were Jewish, by nature of your birth and of your family, or so they thought, you were in with God. No problem. But if you were a Gentile, anyone else, well, good luck to you. But some Gentiles, who were called God-fearers, who were not born into the family of Israelites, recognized Yahweh as the one and only true God and wanted to trust and follow him, surrendering to his ways. So if a Gentile truly wanted to do that, the line of demarcation for them was getting in the water, being plunged as a sign of death to the old life, rising up as a sign of cleansing and renewal to walk in their new standing as one of the people of God. It was a ritual washing from all past defilement for the Gentile. And so to the Israelites, to the people of God, well, that was for them to become one of us. It was a ceremonial washing for those gross, dirty Gentiles who needed it. So the idea of an Israelite as one of God's covenant people going through baptism was absurd. Why did they need to repent? They were in. Right? Well, this is interesting. The text says they were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, which was out in the wilderness, the text shows us. Who was going out to him? Well, it was the people of Jerusalem and Judea. It was the Jews, not just the Gentiles. And why the Jordan River? Why in the wilderness? Well, in the history between God and his people, God always sent his people through water. Think the Hebrew people escaping slavery to Pharaoh by walking through the Red Sea. The nation of Israel crossing the Jordan River into the promised land. Both miraculous events. Both lines of demarcation between the old and the new. Now, the wilderness in the history between God and his people was the place of God's presence, of his calling, and of his provision. It was the traditional meeting place between God and his prophets. Remember, Moses saw the burning bush and was called by God in the wilderness. God led the Hebrew nation of Israel and called them to himself, giving them the law and providing for their needs in the wilderness. Elijah was ministered to by ravens and affirmed in his call in the wilderness. Okay, so the people of God, the nation of Israel, for 400 years have been looking for one who would cry out from the wilderness, declaring the coming of the Messiah, of the Christ. And here comes John the Baptist. Now we should note, John the Baptist was not a good show. He was a prophet, not an entertainer. People came out to him and he just berated them, warning them of impending judgment, speaking individually to individual sins, naming names, championing sexual ethics, calling for justice and repentance. And as he did so, people would line up by the river to say, "Yes, that's me. I am wrong. I have not done what I should be and what I should do in accordance with who God is and with who I am." And as a line of demarcation, these Jewish people humbled themselves, taking on the sacrament of those that they called dogs, the Gentiles, saying, "I'm no better than these Gentile dogs. I've sinned too. I need to leave my old life behind, to turn from it and walk according to God's path." So, church, let me ask, would people do that today? You know, we don't preach judgment much anymore. And I understand the hesitation. In our society and many of our churches, we don't like to call sin, sin. I mean, what if there's a guest that day? That's more for like a fourth or fifth service, right? Or a small group discussion once someone's, you know, comfortable and in. We don't want to tell people that they're wrong. We don't want to be judgy because hey, we aren't God. Who are we to say what's right and what's wrong? And you know, in a way, that's the right posture to take. Because we are nobody. We are the ones who need to be lined up on the Jordan River bank with filthy mud squishing between our toes because we have walked away from God on the same path of self and destruction that those others have walked. Who are we to tell others what to do? We aren't God. That's absolutely right. But we also need to remember that God is God. And he has spoken clearly in his word. And he does direct us in what to do. And he calls us as his people to preach this gospel to the lost and dying world who do not know it. Church, when we call people to repentance, when we lay out God's truth before a watching world that condemns and abuses and scoffs at God's word and calls us fools for believing it, when we declare the truth of who God is and what he has done and the new life that he calls us to, we aren't just telling people our opinions about what to do. When it comes to the good news of the gospel, we need to remember we are messengers, not authors. It's not about conforming to my morality. It's about the path of life that's given by a good God. It's not about what makes me comfortable. It's about what makes us holy. It's not a call to conformity to a rigid, pious organization. No, as it has been famously said, it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Church, it's not unloving to tell people that there's no water in their empty well. It's not bigoted to point to God's pathway of righteousness and the way of salvation. Now, there are unloving ways to say those things, and may it never be said of us that we employ those ways. But we, church, are called to speak the truth and to do it in love. As Kent Hughes says, the divine and proper preparation for the gospel of Jesus Christ is preaching about sin. That is why the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn over their sin see their need for grace and for a Savior, and are thus in the place to receive and be blessed. Church, John preached sin and judgment, but notice, John did not stop at sin and judgment. He didn't just stop at the immersion part of baptism in the water. Look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. No, in verse 7, John said it's not just about being dead in our sin. It's ultimately about the one who is mightier than us, the true and holy one, the Savior who calls us and brings us to life, and he is coming. Prepare the way, prepare your heart. That was the message of John's call. So, question: what's with the camel's hair and the locusts and the honey? That's weird. You know, though increasingly popular, John was adopting a very clear posture, a very clear status of humility. Camel's hair robes were worn by the poorest of the poor. They were itchy. Locusts and honey were not a delicacy back then. They were locusts and honey. They were what was there in the wilderness. Now, this meant that John didn't just go to the wilderness to make a show. He lived there as part of his call and duty as the herald for the Christ. But there's something more here in this description of John that would not have been lost on his Jewish audience. And that's that he intentionally dressed like the prophet Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8 says Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. As Kent Hughes talks about John's garb, his clothes were a protest against the godlessness and self-serving materialism of his day. It amounted to a call to separate oneself from the sinful culture, repent, and live a life focused on God. Church, John was an embodiment of his message. And John had become well known, but it was not because of his fresh branding. John was not Kraft Brew and Perrier. He was Folgers Instacoffee and tap water. Not because there's anything wrong with nice craft coffee or a refreshing bottle of Dasani. But John made his full life's mission to be clothed in humility as an arrow pointing to someone else who was clothed in true splendor, the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so why dress like Elijah? Well, the Old Testament prophets promised, and the Hebrew people believed, that Elijah would return as a forerunner to the Christ. Remember, Elijah didn't die, and they believed he was coming back. In fact, at their Seder dinner at the Passover, even today, the Jewish people leave an empty chair at the table, symbolizing they're waiting for Elijah to come and to testify to the Messiah. But in Mark 9:13, Jesus said of John, Elijah has come. John was the fulfillment of the return of Elijah, the prophesied witness to Jesus as the Christ. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So why did Jesus need to be baptized? Why did Jesus, who was a sinless Jew, want to submit to an act symbolizing repentance for sinful Gentiles? Well, Matthew 3:13 through 15 gives us a little more detail. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Verse 15, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, consented. So why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, Jesus says in Matthew that it's to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, I don't really know. But here's what I think. Because Jesus was sinless, he did not need a baptism of repentance. Therefore, his baptism did not accomplish his repentance. But what did it accomplish? I think most importantly, it was identification with those who did come for repentance, for those who did need it. Because when Jesus was baptized, he said, I'm with you. Not because I need to be, but because I want to be. I'm with you down that road you walked, not because I walked there, but because you're there, and I'm with you. I'm with you in that place of brokenness and questioning and fear, not because I am broken or because I have questions or because I'm afraid, but because you're there and I'm with you. Church, Jesus identified with us as one of us in his baptism because ultimately he would identify with us as one of us on the cross. And ultimately, this mission, this act, this identification with the lowliest of the lowest sinners is what pleased God the Father and brings us to our third witness, verses 10 through 11, the triune God himself. Verse 10, and when he, Jesus, came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. God, the Spirit, just as he has hovered over the waters on the day of creation, now hovered over the waters that drenched the one who created. God the Father spoke approval and affirmation over Jesus' humility and ministry, just as he spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light, and it was good. God the Father blessed God the Son with the presence of God the Spirit, one God in unity with himself and in unity with us. Jesus, God the Son, came to the wilderness. He stood with us in the water. He was lowered into our filth and raised like us so that we might die to ourselves and our filth of sin and be raised like and with him. So what does this mean? What does this mean for us today? Well, remember, Mark's primary audience was not the Jewish people, the covenant people of God, but Gentiles, the outsiders, the sinners, the unworthy. And what does Mark begin his book with? Jesus identifying with the unworthy, calling those who would leave behind their places of comfort to go out into the wilderness, to go out into the unknown, to leave their old ways behind and to trust God as their Father and their King. And as they went out into the wilderness to receive the message of repentance, where did they find Jesus? He was right there with them. You know, today you may be wondering about this Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Who is he? You know, you may sense a call to the wilderness, a place away from the empty wells of this world. You may be willing to let go of your kingdom of self if only you knew where to turn. Well, may I encourage you today, like those people humbling themselves by the river in Judea, come to the wilderness. Come to the water. Come to turn to God your Father and there find forgiveness for your sins. Because that one that John talked about, that one who is mightier than you, the strap of whose sandals you are not worthy to stoop down and untie, he wants to immerse you in his grace and raise you to walk in a new life. And where is that great and mighty one? He's there. He is with you. He is the Son of God. He is Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you because you are our only hope in life and death. God, we know there are people in this room today who have sincere doubts and questions about who you are. And we know there are those in this room today who have been walking with you faithfully for decades. God, we pray for each of us that your Spirit would be active in impressing your word on our hearts. God, that we would see our need, no matter who we are, no matter our age or what stage of life, we would see desperately our need for you each and every day. And God, we thank you that this is not just something that we made up. This is not an invention of our imagination or our wants. God, from the beginning of creation, you have testified and prophesied to the coming of the Messiah, of the Christ. You sent John to announce the King is coming. He is won. He is victorious. And you yourself, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you have said to a broken and dying world, come home. God, I pray that you would help us to walk in trust, in following you, and in celebration of you and of what you have done, Jesus. Help us today. Open our eyes to these truths. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We invite you to stand as we again celebrate this gospel, as we celebrate who God is and what he has done, as we respond with our voices together, united. And if you have any question, if you need prayer today, if you want to respond in some way, let me invite you right after the service in that hallway, through those doors, we have pastors ready to pray and to speak with you about this Jesus, the Christ. But let us celebrate this gospel together.